Most people get a warm and comfortable feeling when they think about going home. I guess that familiar verse by John Howard Payne sums it up. Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. A charm from the skies seems to hallow us there, which sought through the world is ne'er met with elsewhere. Just that word home has a tendency to fill us with nostalgia. There's something nice about going home. Where is home for the child of God? If you know the scriptures, you're going to have to admit with that chorus writer that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Peter said that in a little different words, but the same idea. He said to those folks he wrote to that we were sojourners and pilgrims. We don't really belong here. This isn't our home. Now, home for some people is in the country or on a farm. For others, it's in a town or a village. For more and more families in our day and age, home is someplace in the sprawling suburbs. But judging from the mass exodus from most of our cities, I would have to say that the city probably takes the prize for the least desirable place to live. I read just recently where the population of Chicago is decreasing by 60,000 people a year. And that's true of many of our larger American cities. Did you know that the believer's eternal home is a city? Well, now that's not too happy a thought for some people. A city? You mean I have to live in a big city the rest of eternity? Well, it's a big city too, believe me. We think cities of our day are big. We think of the great megalopolis of our day, the city that practically extends from Los Angeles to San Diego or from Boston to Washington. But you haven't seen anything, friend. This city, according to its dimensions revealed to us in Revelation 21 and verse 16, has over 2 million square miles in it. It's about the size of half the continental United States. Can you imagine one huge city the size of half the United States? That's big. But before you decide you don't want to move in, let me just show you a little more about it from the Word of God. You see, believers have been looking forward to moving into this city since the days of Abraham. Turn in your Bible this morning, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, Abraham lived in a tent, and tents didn't have foundations. That pictured his nomadic character. But he looked forward to living in a city, not just any city, but one with eternal foundations, constructed by the omnipotent general contractor, God Himself. And Abraham wasn't the only one who looked forward to that city. Others recorded in this great chapter of faith did so also. In fact, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Let me skip down. Well, in verse 13 it says, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now skip down to verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. They look for something better. God's getting it ready. It's a great city. It has a name, by the way. If you'll turn over to chapter 12 and verse 22, you'll see the name. But you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And these verses, 23 and 24, go on to tell us who's going to live there. God the Father's there, God the Son is there, angels are there, Old Testament believers are there, New Testament believers are there. And someday, we'll be there. Hebrews chapter 13, this time in verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For here we have no continuing city. You may live in a city, but it isn't going to last forever. But we seek one, an eternal city." You see, we seek one to come. You say, "Oh, I'm not sure I'm seeking for it. I'm not sure I want to live in a big city." Well, I think you will when you see it. So let's look at it, shall we? We're going to have to look through the eyes of the Apostle John, because God showed it to him. Gave him a glimpse of this city, which nobody else has ever really seen, clearly. It's in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I'm reading in verse 1 of Revelation 21. "And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now this scene is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Unbelievers have been consigned to the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment in chapter 20. God has destroyed the heavens and the earth. And He's created a new heavens and a new earth. And suddenly John sees this magnificent city descending out of the new heavens. That's why he says, descending out of heaven from God. That means from where God was. God is in this city, we later learn. This is the third heaven, the abode of God. This is not made over. This exists and now and will always exist. But God creates a new heavens and a new earth. New atmospheric and stellar heavens. And John sees this heavenly city, which we know as heaven when we say the term. This is usually what we're talking about. God's abode. This great city descending out of the new heavens to the new earth, where it shall reside throughout eternity. And the first thing we learn about this heavenly Jerusalem is that it is a blameless city. You'll notice in verse 2, John calls it the holy city. In verse 10, he says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." Now, I'd like to suggest to you that a holy city is rather an enigma to our way of thinking. I don't know of any holy cities in this world today. Not a one. Cities are known more for their corruption than their cleanliness, more for their pollution than their purity. There's moral pollution, crime and violence, illicit sex and pornography, drugs and drunkenness, political corruption, pollution of almost every description. And beside that, there is material pollution. Trash and garbage litter the streets of many parts of many cities. The very air that's breathed and the water that's drunk is polluted and contaminated in some cases. Our eternal home is pollution-free. It's holy and blameless. It's unblemished. It's clean and pure. It has to be. God is there. And He is holy. And He can't live any place but a holy place, so it has to be perfectly holy. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." God's dwelling place. "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." If God is there, it has to be holy. Now, if it's a holy city, there are some people who won't be there. And John describes them for us in three passages. In verse 8, he says, "But the fearful..." Now, don't worry about that. Some people say, "Well, I have fears. You mean I can't go to heaven?" That means those who are cowards and deny Christ in the heat of persecution. "And unbelievers and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. All those people aren't going to be there. They're going to be in hell, not in heaven. Look on to chapter 21 and verse 27. "But there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Look again at chapter 22 and verse 15. For outside are dogs, that doesn't necessarily mean animals. Paul called false teachers dogs, and that's probably what John's talking about. And sorcerers, and fornicators, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Well, that covers quite a few people. In fact, it may cover some people listening to this message today. You say, you mean if anybody has done any one of these things, they can't go to heaven? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that everybody there will have, during his lifetime, before entering that city, avail himself of God's matchless grace, trusted Christ as his personal Savior, been forgiven and cleansed, and have turned from his sins. The Apostle Paul lists a number of these very same things in 1 Corinthians 6. And then he turns to the Corinthians and says, and such were some of you. They're going to be in heaven. But the point is, he says, but now you are washed. Now you are sanctified. Now you are justified. Sinners, yes, saved, cleansed by God's grace. Everybody there will be saved. It says so in 21, chapter 21, verse 24. And the nations or peoples of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it. Saved people, only saved people, go to heaven. No unsaved person shall enter. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 27. Chapter 22 and verse 14, only those who have washed their robes white, they shall have a right to the tree of life and will enter in through the gates of the city. You know what your passport into heaven is? A pure, clean, white robe. You say, what does that mean? Well, that's a figurative term, and I think it refers to our positional holiness. How do we get our spiritual robes washed white? You want to know how? God tells us about the divine cleaning establishment, and it's in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's how to get your robes washed white. Revelation 7:14. These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's a rather repulsive thought to some people, but that's what the Scripture teaches. As strange as it may seem, we wash our robes white in red blood. Now of course that's not meaning literally robes dipped in blood. It's talking about the death of Jesus Christ. He's God's Son. He died in our place. When He shed His blood, the eternal, sinless Son of God was paying the debt of our sins. Now, when we trust Him, God appropriates to our lives the value of Christ's death, and we are cleansed. We are forgiven. Spiritually speaking, our robes are washed white, and we're fit for heaven. It's in the blood of the Lamb. So the population of heaven may include some former mobsters or some former thieves or drunks or drug addicts or prostitutes or crooked politicians or cheating businessmen. But every one of them will have had his robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone will have been transformed by God's grace during his life on earth, washed, sanctified, justified. And if you're not sure you qualify, you can make sure today. Right now, in fact. You can acknowledge to God your sin. You can express to Him your faith that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid for your sins, and put your personal trust in Him. Not in anything you can do, but in the sinless Son of God and His shed blood. And your robes will be washed white. And you'll have your passport to heaven's glory. It's a blameless city. I want you to notice, secondly, that it's a brilliant city. The beauty of it defies imagination. I'm convinced it's far more beautiful than words can even describe. When John saw this city, he saw something supernatural, eternal, infinite. And he tries to describe it to us in finite human language. He chooses the most vivid concepts he can think of, but they hardly even begin to describe the glory of heaven. The first concept he chooses is a bride adorned for her husband. You see that in chapter 21 and verse 2? It's a descriptive way of sharing heaven's beauty to us, isn't it? I've been to a lot of weddings since I became a pastor. Didn't go to too many before that, I have to admit. I remember one vividly before that, but that's the only one I can really remember much about. But I remember that one, and I remember when my wife-to-be appeared at the back door and started walking down that aisle, and the chills that went up and down my spine. She was a beautiful sight to behold. That's the highlight of any wedding. Every girl is a beauty queen on her wedding day. And she is the highlight of the entire day. Her appearance in all that beauty and glory and splendor. That's the highlight of the day. And that's just the start of John's description. This city is like a bride adorned for her husband. Look down at verse 10 and 11. Again, John is carried away in the Spirit and shown this great city descending out of the heavens from God. And he says in verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This whole city glowed like a giant jewel. Not an opaque green jasper that we know, but one that was clear as crystal. We don't even know about that kind of jasper. What beauty. It had a huge wall, according to verse 17, 216 feet high. All of this transparent jasper. Verse 18, the building of the wall was of that jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. None of us have ever seen pure gold like clear glass. It's totally foreign to our way of thinking. And yet John uses that terminology to describe to us, to the best of his ability, the beauty and glory of this city. We learn in verse 19 that this wall around the city had foundations. We're not surprised at that, are we? That's what Abraham was looking forward to. But those foundations were adorned with all manner of precious stones, it says in verse 19. And then in verse 21, there were 12 gates. And each gate was like a towering, lustrous pearl. Can you imagine anything more brilliant and beautiful than this? Anything more dazzling and radiant, more grand and glorious? But the gold and precious stones and pearls and all that, that didn't compare with the most glorious thing John saw in this city. Let me read it to you in verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. Its greatest glory is that God is there. He is light. And His presence makes this city gleam like a colossal shining diadem. And its glory shall never fade. John says there is no night there. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Chapter 22, verse 5, there is no need of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. There is no night there. It's quite a contrast with our earthly cities, isn't it? With their brownouts and blackouts and fuel shortages and energy crises, with their dark, dingy back alleys and their dimly lighted tenement houses. Nobody in his right mind would refuse to enter into a city like this. It's brilliant in its glory and beauty. But there's something else I want you to see about this city. It's not only blameless and brilliant, it is a blessed city. And the word blessed means happy. And this is a happy place. There's a lot of unhappiness in earthly cities. You can't spend much time in any city without hearing screaming sirens testifying as a daily reminder of tragedy and death which is all around us. Spend a few hours in a hospital emergency room and see the agony of human sorrow. Walk the streets of any city ghetto and see the marks of human wretchedness and misery. Adversity and pain are everywhere. Suffering and sorrow and death are a part of life on this earth, but not the heavenly city. Verse 4 of chapter 21 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." See, there won't be anything to cry about. The things that cause tears are all done away. What makes us cry? Think of the things that cause us tears. I tried to list a few things as I was thinking about this message. Disappointment, particularly the disappointment others bring us, our children maybe, we cry. Failure, sin, maybe ours, maybe somebody else's. Embarrassment, shame, loneliness, privation, pain, grief, sorrow, they're the things that cause us to cry. What's God say about them? "For the former things are passed away." There won't be anything left to cry about. Absolutely nothing to dim or decrease that marvelous state of bliss and blessedness. Everything that might make us cry will have been done away. See, not only did God destroy the old heaven and the old earth, but everything associated with the old heaven and earth that might hinder our joy is also destroyed. And I would think that means He's also going to blot out of our consciousness and awareness those who died without Jesus Christ. How could we rejoice and be happy in heaven knowing about them? There's going to be total joy in heaven. What is the primary source of our unhappiness? Where does it all come from, ultimately? Well, if you know your Bible very well, you know it comes from the sin of Adam and Eve and the curse God was required to pronounce as a result of that sin. That's why we have sickness, pain, death. That's why we have temptation and sin and punishment. So God's going to do away with that curse. That's the thing that causes our trouble. Chapter 22 and verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse. There shall be nothing in that city that displeases God. Nothing to serve as a temptation. Nothing that will ever need to be punished. Nothing to cause us unhappiness. No more curse." But do you know what really makes heaven such a happy place? The very same thing that made it a holy place. And the very same thing that made it a glorious, brilliant place. It's the fact that God is there. That's why John said in verse 4 of chapter 21, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." If the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God has taken it upon Himself to provide for our happiness, I'm sure we're going to be perfectly happy. We can be confident He's going to think of everything. I mean, God is going to think of everything we need to be happy. Coy Merritt, our former pastor at Emmanuel Faith, was asked by a little child whether his dog was going to be in heaven with him. And Dr. Merritt answered, "If you need your dog in heaven to make you happy, he'll be there." And I like that. Now, I think Dr. Merritt probably doubted the dogs were going to be in heaven, and I do too. But the fact remains, if you need your dog in heaven, he'll be there. Someone asked me going out the door if there were going to be children in heaven. And she said, Dr. Merritt told her the same thing. If she needed children in heaven to make her happy, they'd be there. Whatever you need, God will see to it. It will be there. Because heaven is a happy place. It's a blessed place. It's blameless. It's brilliant. It's blessed. But I want to show you some more about it. It's a bountiful city. Provisions are not always very bountiful in earthly cities. We've been facing in recent years shortages at times of different kinds. Goods and services sometimes have to be cut back because of financial difficulties. And New York City isn't the only city in financial straits. In June of 1976, the U.S. Conference of Mayors revealed a survey they'd taken of 136 American cities over 30,000 in population. And of those 136, 115 of them admitted to financial difficulties. They were having problems meeting the needs of their citizens. And in spite of massive government handouts, we still have slums and poverty and hunger and malnutrition right here in the United States of America. Visit some foreign cities and you'll see even more. In January of 76, I had the privilege of visiting Bogota, Colombia. As we were driving through the city in the car of a missionary friend, we saw lots of grubby-looking little children running around. And we questioned him, and he said, there are at least 6,000 children in Bogota who have no homes or families. They don't even know who their parents are. They simply roam the streets. They sleep in cardboard cartons, and they eat out of garbage cans. There won't be any of that in the heavenly city. Nobody will be in need in the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me read to you God's provision as He reveals it here in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. John says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 kinds of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now there are two basic provisions that go on eternally in this city. The first is the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Now friends, that's different from the water that comes out of the tap in most American cities. Some people point out, but it doesn't say we're going to drink of it. Friend, if you want to drink of this water, you can have a drink. And that's not on my say-so, that's on God's. Because back in chapter 21 and verse 6, He says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." You want a drink? You can help yourself to one. And that river is a constant reminder of the full satisfaction and enjoyment that is ours in Jesus Christ. You see, the eternal life that we have in Him is bountiful and abundant. Actually, it's ours to enjoy right now. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." As a matter of fact, the very last invitation of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 17 says, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And there's nothing in this whole wide world that can satisfy like a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and like an enjoyment of the life that He gives. But even that, which we enjoy here and now, is only a small foretaste of the sheer, unmitigated, undiminished delights that we shall experience beside the river of life in that eternal city. What a glorious provision. What a bountiful provision. But there's a second provision here in verse 2. And that is the tree of life. Maybe God transplanted that tree from the Garden of Eden. I don't know. But since the tree is on both sides of the river, it says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there is the tree of life. That has led some commentators to believe the word tree is used collectively, and that actually there are many trees, maybe a row of trees on each side of this river, making a lovely park in the city of God. And there's no monotony in God's provision. This tree is going to bear a different kind of fruit each month of the year. That sounds exciting to me. I hate monotony in eating. I like variety. Nearly drive my wife crazy trying to think up new things to cook. I like variety. And God's going to see that there's variety in our provision in heaven. What a bountiful provision. No one will go hungry. And the last phrase of that verse, "the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now that doesn't mean we're going to get sick in heaven. We have to go run into that tree to get well again. There's no curse, so obviously there's no sickness. But somehow this tree ministers perpetual health to the citizens of heaven. In fact, that phrase can be translated, "for the health of the peoples," rather than "for the healing of the nations." For the health of the peoples. What a great place to live. Won't be any hospitals, no Medicare, no doctors. Practicing, that is. There are going to be doctors in heaven. I'm sure some of them will be saved. But they won't be practicing. They will need to practice their skills there. God's going to see to it that we enjoy perpetual health. It's a bountiful city. Fifth, it's a busy city. What are we going to do in heaven? Some people have visions of lying around on a cloud playing a harp all day. Well, that doesn't do much for me, friend, I'll tell you. I like harp music all right once in a while, but I'd get tired of that in a hurry too if that's all we did. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't even imply that we're going to be lying around doing anything. There ain't going to be any loafers in heaven. We've got lots of loafers in cities on earth. Able-bodied people who use every angle they can conceive of to sponge off the government and off of their friends, other people. But life in heaven is going to be filled with meaningful, satisfying activity. Things that we'll love doing. And I think, again, there's going to be a great variety. Well, let's look at a few things we're going to be doing in this passage. In chapter 22 and verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, "And his servants shall serve him." His servants, that's us. That's the common word Paul uses for bondservant. He uses it of himself and of other believers as well. But the next word, "shall serve," that's not the most common word for serve. That's a word that usually refers to religious service or homage carried on in the house of God. And I think John chose it very specifically to imply to us that we're going to be ministering before the very throne of God. I don't know what we're going to be doing. John doesn't tell us. But I know we're going to be glorifying the Lord. And that's going to be totally and thoroughly enjoyable and delightful. Won't be any chore to it. Won't be anything I dread doing. It'll be something I want to do and love to do. There'll be no drudgery attached to it. Just spontaneous, fulfilling delight. And I'm also convinced, while I can't prove it, that our service will always be in accord with our desires and our abilities. If our tastes and talents change in heaven, our occupation will change. God is the God of infinite variety. You won't be stuck on any 8-to-5 job, screwing the same bolt on the same nut every day of eternity. There'll be infinite variety. His servants shall serve him. The second thing they do in verse 5 is reign. You'll notice, "For the Lord God giveth them light," again the end of the verse, "and they shall reign forever and ever." Though we live in the city, evidently we're going to have authority over some portion of God's new creation. And we're going to commute to work. We're going to go in and out of the city. Notice back in chapter 21 and verse 25, "The gates shall never be shut, day or night." Well, there won't be any night, but they won't be shut at all by day, and there is no night. And then in verse 24, "The nations shall walk in the light of the city, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." Maybe that's what that's referring to. We're going to be kings forever. We're going to rule over some facet of God's creation. We're going to go in and out of those gates, those perpetually open gates, and travel throughout God's vast universe and share in His reign over it. I don't know what we're going to reign over. Maybe others who visit that part of the universe, because I think we're going to explore all the good things God has made on the new earth and the new heavens and the whole entire new universe throughout eternity. Maybe there's reign over angelic beings involved. John doesn't tell us again. We probably shouldn't speculate. But I know we're going to reign. And we're going to travel. And we're going to explore. We're going to rejoice. But you know, there's something even more enjoyable than serving and reigning. And that is, we're going to be worshiping and fellowshipping with the Lord Himself. And there are traces of this found all through these two chapters. Just review for a moment. Back in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, "God shall be with them." Again, implying fellowship. Verse 4, "God shall wipe all tears from their eyes." Verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." There'll be that eternal family relationship. Chapter 22, verse 4, "And they shall see his face." There's going to be that personal, intimate, face-to-face communion. The idea is even found in that word "service" in verse 3. "His servant shall serve him." That word is sometimes translated in the New Testament, worship. We're going to be joyously occupied with the Lord. We're going to be reveling in His presence, in the pleasure of His personal presence. We're going to be adoring and magnifying Him. And the book of Revelation is filled with such scenes. Scenes of worship and adoration. Time does not permit that we read all of them today, but let me just show you a few to give you the idea, to get the feel for what we're going to be doing in heaven. Turn back to chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that is seated on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Worthy, O Lord, Thou art to receive glory and honor." Worship, you see. Look over to chapter 5, verse 11. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." On we could go through the book of Revelation. There are at least 3 more major scenes of worship just like that. One in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 or to 12. One in chapter 11, verse 16. One in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. But the one I like best of all is in chapter 22, verse 4. "And they shall see His face." I was reading an article in Moody Monthly by Joe Bailey, famous Christian author of our day. And he was telling his thoughts about surgery which he was facing. He was lying on a table in the hallway with some 30 other people lying on tables waiting for his turn to be wheeled into the operating room. And he was thinking what might happen, the alternatives he would face. He said, "I could think of 2 basic alternatives. I could come back to consciousness in my room and gaze into the face of my dear wife. The other alternative is that I could come back to consciousness in heaven and gaze into the face of my dear Savior. So either way, I can't lose. Either way, I am the winner." That's the way it is for the child of God, you see, living in fellowship with the Lord, looking forward to His eternal home in the holy city. There's no fear of death, just perfect peace and restful trust in the love and wisdom of our sovereign Lord, whose face we shall someday see. I don't know about you folks, but I'm ready to go. Now, I don't have the prerogative of deciding when to go. God hasn't given me that prerogative. That's His decision. But when He has my apartment prepared, He's going to call me home. And I'm not going to argue with Him one single bit. Whenever it is, I'm ready to go. After studying Revelation 21 and 22 a little more, I can understand Paul's attitude in Philippians 1 when he said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Tell me, is your place reserved in the heavenly city? It can be, you know. Paul wrote to believers at Philippi and said, "For our citizenship is in heaven." He knew. He had his papers. That's where he belonged. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How can I know? How can I know that He's preparing a place for me? John said, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know. You have God's life, which shall go on forever in the heavenly city, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then, Christian, do you like your new home as it's described for you in the Scripture? If you really like it, then you ought to be thinking more about it and planning more for it and stop pouring all your earthly resources into this home on earth. If you then be risen with Christ, Paul said, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Let your heart be there. Let your treasure be there. Look forward to that great day when we'll enter our eternal home. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this revelation of where we'll spend eternity as your children. And Father, I pray that those who may not have ever come to know Christ personally and have never been born into your family, O God, may be willing to see their need and acknowledge their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ and be assured of a home in heaven. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to do just that? An opportunity to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you shed your blood in my place for my sins. Yes, I'm willing to put my trust in you alone as my sin bearer and Savior. Yes, come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. If you will put your trust in him and receive him as your personal Savior, he'll come into your life, forgive your sins, cleanse you, and assure you of a home in heaven. Won't you trust him? Father, we pray that some may open their hearts to the Lord Jesus and put their personal faith and trust in him now. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.